Let's go ahead and at least get some housekeeping, done. I've passed out Genesis 12 through about 24 for my Genesis 1 through 11 class. Did the same thing. So this is a compilation version. If you do have Genesis 1 through 11 still, I'd encourage you to kind of put this in the back, bring it in. That would be impressive. At least if maybe two of you do that. I go, wow, you still have the folder. Again, this is not my translation. This is a compilation of Everett Fox, Robert Alter, Jerusalem Publication Society, a little bit of Bible Project, kind of trying to bring their thoughts into it. Because as I read one translation, I kind of come across to go, you know, this other translation kind of treated that verse just, for me, a little bit better. And so that's really what this is doing. It's just trying to bring several translations together. The main difference, though, is the formatting. So the formatting is more me. And it's just, for me, a different experience with the scripture, to have it formatted in a way that's not double column, double justified, and kind of looks like a novel. So really the main change there is just in the formatting, and hopefully with that formatting, you can kind of see how things are flowing. And I would encourage you to use that and just compare it against your translation that you like to use, and kind of see why is this word here instead of that word, and that can sometimes allow you to kind of just get into a discussion with why certain translators use certain words and not others. It's a challenge. Translation is always interpretation. You're always trying to interpret and put it into words that that the receiving audience can understand. And translation is really tough when the source document word doesn't exist in the recipient. And that's where some of the challenge is. So we'll talk about some of that as we move along here. Let's go ahead and open with a prayer, if you would. Our Father, we thank you for the safe journey we've had, for the time tonight. We ask that you give us wisdom and insight into the narratives that you provided, that they are there to help us with our own lives. And as we reflect upon them, we ask for wisdom. We ask this through Christ. Amen. Amen. Class, we are Abraham's seed. Comes from Galatians, and the family of promise. That's, again, going to be very important. And I appreciate my brother for doing the design work. I am not that talented. So that is some of his work. So tonight is really more of an introduction. So we'll get a little bit into the Abraham narrative, but quite a bit of introductory material. So the first question might be, why this class? Why would we have a class like this? Why even study Abraham? Going all the way back, is he really relevant today? This guy from 2,000-3,000 years ago. And then we have to ask, do we feel any connection to Abraham? Because we know Jews definitely feel that connection, but how do we connect maybe to Abraham? And what do we learn about God through Abraham's journey? And that's really kind of where we want to focus some of this is, as we see God interact with Abraham, I can then learn, how does God interact with me? And that's really a focus of it. And finally, Paul builds a lot of his arguments on the life of Abraham. As we move through Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, we see Abraham coming up a lot. James, it comes up. Hebrews, it comes up. So if I'm really to understand what Paul is saying, I do need to kind of have an understanding of Abraham's life, if that's the basis for Paul's arguments. Understanding some of Abraham is going to be helpful. This is the kind of what got the class started. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And as I read that, I kind of started thinking, I go, okay, you know what? I really don't know that if somebody asked me who I am, I've ever said, you know, I'm Abraham's seed. We don't think that way, do we? We say, I'm a Christian. And we identify with Christ, but we just don't identify with Abraham. Has anybody ever answered the question, yeah, I'm Abraham's seed? We haven't. But Paul felt it was important. And look at the status he gives this. He's saying, look, if you're in Christ, we would have said, you're a Christian. You're a son of God, a daughter of God. We would have used that language. But the language Paul is using here in Galatians is, no, you are Abraham's seed, and he's using it in the present tense. You already are. If you are in Christ, you already are Abraham's seed. So we kind of have to start saying, okay, what is the importance of that? What is the relevance of that to us in our lives today? Because it was pretty important for Paul to tell these Galatian believers, no, you guys are already Abraham's seed. So that's really the question that we're going to try to be working through. So he is talking to Gentile believers, obviously, because Jewish believers are already Abraham's seed. It would be ridiculous to tell a Jewish believer that they're Abraham's seed. They already knew that. So again, it's an identity we don't normally reflect on. Some of the resources, just very quickly, Bible Project, I think most are familiar with that, Aleph Beta with Rabbi David Foreman. He's got a couple of video series, Abraham 1 and 2, and a book called The Parsha Companion. Bema Podcast, if you haven't looked at that, Marty Solomon's very good. Covenant and Conversation with Rabbi Jonathan Sachs, and then the JPS, Jerusalem Publication Society, Torah Commentary, or just some of the resources. Some of the goals of the class, I'd like us to try to understand why the Bible calls us Abraham's seed and what that means for our identity and belonging to Christ, to try to understand God's nature by reflecting and seeing how he interacts with Abraham. We want to try to read the Abraham narrative in its Near Eastern context. Kind of, let's get back and see what was going on with Abraham, and not so much through our modern lens. And then finally, see how the Abraham story frames God's plan of restoration from Genesis to Revelation, because that is really the overall plan. For me, this class has kind of evolved. It's kind of been a little bit of a journey. Several years ago, taught a class on Are Scriptures Jewish? And that was really my first kind of getting into this, saying, okay, what's going on with that? And in that class, we had some foundational understandings. One, which is obvious, but we often forget, you know what? Our Bible is written by Jewish authors in a Jewish setting, using Jewish thought, customs, and in the Old Testament, the Jewish language. Well, yeah, our scriptures are Jewish. We tend to read them through our own lens, though. We tend to read scripture through our Western lens. And as we look at scripture and interpret it in that, we often forget that we are actually engaging in a cross-cultural relationship here. We are crossing cultures between our culture and the culture of the original authors. Now, I may not understand all of their culture, but at least what I would like us to do as we're reading is to at least recognize that this is coming from another culture. And as I read through a certain passage, I may go, you know, it doesn't make a lot of sense to me, but apparently it made sense to them. So before I start maybe building some dogma on this or setting some hard, fast rules, I may need to slow down a little and say, okay, maybe there was another cultural issue engaged there that's maybe reflected in the passage that I'm not getting. And then if I need, I can go on and do more research if I want, but at least having the understanding or at least a recognition that this was written in a different culture, I think, is at least baseline. To read the Bible through our Western lens, sometimes we can come to conclusions that really weren't intended through the author. And again, John Walton, you've heard Phil make this comment too, or replete this. John Walton kind of articulated it. Michael Heiser maybe popularized it, but the Bible was written for us, but not to us. So that's just kind of, again, a thought to have in mind. Within that class, we also talked about there's two seminal events in the Old Testament, two events that really shape the whole narrative of Scripture. The first event is the call of Abraham and the Abraham narrative. That is really, it's just really a foundational event, and that's the one we're going to go through. The second one is the Exodus from Egypt. That also was a very much an identity-forming event. And pretty much all of Scripture just kind of keeps building upon those two foundations. Even the New Testament recognizes these two events as foundational. The reason for Abraham's importance is he's really the counter move for Babel, or even really for Genesis 1 through 11. Abraham is the response to what happened in Genesis 1 through 11. He gives us the beginning of Israel. So when we talk about the Israelites, Jewish culture, this is going back to that beginning. And then it introduces the Abrahamic covenant. We're going to spend some more time with this later on as we get there. But this really is a foundational thought here. And we will spend time on it once we get to that passage. And it, basically, he is establishing Israel's identity. For the Exodus, the 10 words, we call them the 10 commandments. Scripture just calls them the 10 words. And they begin with, I am Yahweh God who brought you out of Egypt. And we see that all throughout the Old Testament, where God says, I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. And even as he's talking to future generations, that language will be used in the present tense. So even someone 200 or 300 years after that event, God will say to them, I brought you out of Egypt. And even in the Passover, as Jews celebrate the Passover nowadays, they celebrate it as if they are the ones who were brought out of Egypt. It's in the present tense. So that's how transformative that event really is. It's the birth of the nation, and it's really the beginning of how Israel learns to live in covenant life and holiness. Abraham is mentioned more than any other Old Testament character in the New Testament. Now, Moses' name appears more, but there's frequently it talks about the law of Moses. You have heard it, you know, in about the law of Moses. We didn't count those because that's really not talking about Moses. We're talking about Torah. So when we look at the New Testament, just all of the authors rely upon Abraham more than anybody else. We look at him as a model of faith and promise, of heirship. And he is really the theological root of our salvation history. And we're going to look at some of those passages also with Abraham. Exodus is a controlling metaphor for the work of Christ. We have deliverance. We have rescue. Paul sees Exodus as the Christian story. Baptism, we are brought through the waters as Israel was brought through the waters. So we have a lot of that imagery that happens there. And even the Lord's Supper is rooted in the Passover. So we recall the Exodus story every Sunday. Every Sunday we are taking ourselves back to this Exodus narrative. In Luke, this is the Aramaic translation. But it happened these words about 8 days later. Jesus took Simon and Andrew and John, went up to the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was transfigured and his garments became white. And they were shining, and behold, two men were speaking with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. But they were speaking about his exodus, which was going to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. Most of our translations have departure, because that just kind of sounds better in English. But Luke here chooses a Greek word, and the Greek word he chooses is exodus, which in Greek is exodus. So you can read Greek now. I think we're happy. And I think Luke chose that word intentionally. There were other words he could have used to talk about Jesus going away, but he intentionally chooses a word that relates back to Israel's history to say that this is about the Exodus story. And so Luke is tying that in with how he is presenting this. One of the things we saw is the Old Testament. We kind of not really the most exciting term for that part of our Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, it's often called the Tanakh. That is an acronym. T for Torah, N for Nevi'im, K for Ketuvim. We see Jesus referring to this in Luke as he's on the road to Emmaus. He's talking with the two disciples, and Jesus says, "Did you not know what was written of me in the Torah, the prophets?" And Jesus says, "The Psalms." Psalms was kind of that other writings. So Jesus recognized this threefold division of the Old Testament, the First Testament, Hebrew Bible, all kind of those same terms. You notice the division is a little different for us. Everybody's set on the first five. Okay, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We'll call it the Pentateuch. But this is the Torah would be the proper name for it. Torah meaning instruction or God's wisdom. It has unfortunately in our New Testament been most frequently translated as law. Law for us has some baggage with it because we live in a lawful society. Laws are very important. The legislator makes laws. So we take that term, that lens, and kind of put it on these five books, and that's really not the lens that we need to use. So Torah would be the more proper term. Again, it's God's instruction, because how did God instruct in Genesis? He did it through narrative. Through stories. There's very little pure law code in these books. It is mostly done through narrative. The Nevi'im would be the prophets. We kind of see right there, okay, there's a big difference because I look at Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings as history, right? We kind of like to label those books as history books. That's not the lens that the Jews use for these books. These are prophetic books. They're talking about how God is interacting and expectations from God. And you've got the former prophets of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and I like this, the 12. That makes it a lot easier to know your books of the Old Testament when you can just say the 12. And then the other writings, the Ketuvim, begins with Psalms. And you'll notice how the Hebrew Bible ends with Ezra, Nehemiah combined as one, and Chronicles. And Chronicles really is just a summary of Genesis to Kings. So we have in the Hebrew Bible an opening, Genesis to Kings, prophetic writings, some other writings, and then basically a retelling of the story through Chronicles. And I know for us, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, for them is just Chronicles. Either way you look at it, for us, Malachi is the last. And as you read Malachi, it does flow into the New Testament rather easily. But Chronicles does also. So just kind of look at that again from a different lens. We also talked about the different cultures that are available. And there's three different cultural lenses that most people see that all cultures have, and we all have elements of each. One is normally dominant. In our culture, we are predominantly a guilt-innocence culture. Okay. Right and wrong is very important to us. We've got some honor shame in certain subcultures, but for us, we're predominantly guilt and innocence. That's the Roman law form that we got. Guatemala is really more of an honor shame. There is some Mayan influence, especially in the highlands where Kim and Lisa are, with fear and power. But it's really more of an honor shame. You don't want to do anything that shames the family or speaks badly upon the family. In Zambia and Angola, a lot of Africa is more of a fear power. That's where we see witch doctors and people wearing things to keep evil spirits away. Very spiritual focus. Ancient Near East, again, which is where scripture was written in, predominantly is an honor-shame culture. Now, when we talk about honor, it is defined differently within some of these cultures. Within the Jewish Torah, what Torah tried to do was reframe what honor meant. That honor was really tied to covenant loyalty, to faithfulness. It was not tied to birth status or to whether you had power or whether you had success. It was tied to your faithfulness to God. And what that allowed was that allowed the poor to be honored, and it allowed kings to be shamed. And the prophets weren't shy about telling kings, hey, this is where you've gone wrong. So that is what Torah allowed. That's what God's ideal allowed. Jesus and Paul are living in a culture in which you have your Jewish culture, but they're also living at the crossroads of Greek and Roman influence also. The Greek influence through Alexander the Great, and then Rome at the time occupying Palestine. And for the Greek culture, honor was tied into your reputation, into what you could achieve, your intellectual abilities, and how you could compete. We've got the Olympics from Greece. So all of that was tied into their honor. And shame was seen as failure or weakness. It was a loss of respect. In their culture, honor was more achievement-based, not one that came through your who you were through birthright. And we see this a lot as we read in Corinthians, we read in Philippians. We need to recognize that Paul is dealing with people who see the world through that lens. They're seeing the world through this honor-shame lens, and where intellect and your achievements mean something. Rome, however, was governed more by rank and by power. It was very much conquest-oriented. So shame would have been humiliation. Shame would have been a loss of status. We see this with when Jesus interacts with the centurion. Right? That's honor and shame right there, that narrative where the centurion says, you know, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. He's showing honor, and what are the he's praised by his Jewish clients by saying, yeah, this man is worthy. He built our synagogue. So they're seeing that through this honor shame, right, related to power. And what would have been shameful for the Romans? Well, that would have been a crucified Lord. The cross would have been shameful. To have your king die in that kind of death. And we see Paul using that language. So Paul is working within these world views. So within these cultural lenses, let me, you guys want to just kind of pass these out. That's going to give you... Actually, I meant to have Joe do that because he's in the special seat. Joe gets the next one. So within the cultural lenses that we have, again, within the honor shame, again, it's more community driven. There's more family identity. You have really loyalty versus betrayal. Within our guilt innocence culture, more individual responsibility. We're comfortable with right and wrong. And law and justice, that's our comfort area there, is to be living within that. And then in the fear power, yeah, that's fine. Thanks, Ted. It's more who's in control. Again, very much spiritual forces, very, very strong influence by that. Protection, it's who's going to protect me. So again, if we jump down to the bottom, the key questions between the honor shame is, do I belong? Am I honored or shame within our culture? It's more, am I right or wrong? And we say, you know, you've got to get right with God. That's the language we use. And then in the fear power, it is who's in control? Who's going to protect me? So the question becomes is what happens when a guilt innocence culture person moves into an honor shame culture and tries to share the gospel from a guilt innocence lens? And we go, well, why is that not effective? Well, we're not answering their question. So what we're trying to see here is that different questions are being asked by the different cultures. So as we read through the Abraham narrative, a lot of times we may be asking the question, who's right and wrong, when really the scripture is trying to answer the question, do I belong? Or where is the honor? And if we start asking the wrong questions, well, we're really not going to get the right answers. So just keep that in mind as we start moving through the narrative. We also talked about community versus individual cultures. We are very much an individual culture. We are all dressed very differently. We came with very different cars. When we went to school, we all wore our own clothes. I doubt very many of us went to school with uniforms. However, when we were going through like Uganda, all the kids in one school, they were all dressed alike. Okay, in Chichi, for Guatemala, each culture, each community has their own pattern. So you look at the ladies' skirts, you know where they're from because that's the pattern. There's a community involvement there. The core values between them, with individual, we like our personal freedom. And that's very important for us. Individual rights, our own, we want to choose. We have our own personal daily devotions. Okay? And we typically interact with Scripture individually. However, in the community culture, it's about the family, it's about the community, and making sure that I am supporting the community and the family. It's a group identity, which is why uniforms or like dressing alike is much more comfortable, because you don't want to stand out, because that could bring shame upon them, the community or the family. And if you go to Chichi and you ask somebody there, did you have your personal daily devotional? I think you're from the moon. Why would I have a personal date? Why would I have scripture by myself? It's just a totally foreign concept for them. Kimmel was relating that in K'iche, there is no word for alone. Because you're never alone. You grow up in their house has two rooms. It's hard to get alone when you have a kitchen and another room. And everything is community. So, no, a Guatemalan is not going to have a personal daily devotion. It's not within their worldview. So really what we're trying to say is that just recognize we do have these different worldviews. If we come to the middle of that page, and I think it's on the back sheet of what you got there, we typically come to Scripture with the question, what does this mean for me? Because we interpret it, we're reading as an individual, we're trying to interpret as an individual, So we ask the question, what does this mean for me? Whereas within a community culture, the question they're answering is, what does this mean for us? So very different lens that we're looking at. And I'm not saying one is right or one is wrong. It's just the culture that we're brought up in. But recognizing these different cultures exist may help us as we try to look at Scripture. Again, the Scripture that Paul is writing, the Scripture that the Old Testament is written in, is a community-based Scripture. So they are answering the question, what does this mean for us? They are not answering the question, how do I personally interpret this? We typically read you passages as referring to me. A community culture would typically read a you passage as referring to us. Now, are there certain passages that have an individual in mind? Yeah, they are. Not all of them. And we tend to go to the extreme to where every passage that says you must mean me as opposed to us. So look at the context and kind of see, okay, is this a singular you or is this maybe a plural you? Been much easier if Paul had written in Southern and had some y'alls in there, right? That would have just been a lot easier. So our last class was Genesis 1 through 11, called that the preface to Scripture. We see within Genesis 1 through 11 some foundational thoughts there. It sets up narratives interspersed with genealogies. What we see the authors doing is that we see them giving us some narratives, and there's some key words within those narratives. And the author's going to repeat those key words later on in another narrative. And by doing that, the author is telling us, I want you to link these two stories together. And I want you to see that one story helps interpret the other. One way we see this is we see creation in Genesis 1. And then we get to the Noah narrative, and as we read the Noah narrative, we kind of go, you know, this kind of looks like he's backing creation up here, because all of a sudden we've got everything destroyed and we've got water all over the earth, and then a ruach comes over the water. Well, that sure sounded like Genesis 1. So yes, we did have a retelling of the Genesis story in the Noah narrative, and we will see it again in the Exodus narrative. That story of creation is repeated there. So as we go through the Abraham narrative, we need to look for, are there things happening that kind of ring a bell or serve as an echo? There were three rebellions in the first 11 chapters, and I would call these three escalating rebellions. The first is the garden narrative. Tree of knowledge of Tov and Ra, good and bad. Most translations have evil. I think that's a little too aggressive for what is being taught here. And in that narrative, the serpent rebels against God and deceives the woman who eats and gives it to the man. The serpent and the ground are cursed. Adam and Eve are exiled to the east. However, we do find that God clothes them as they leave. God prepares clothes for them, which is an element of grace. Nowhere in Scripture do we find this called the fall. A lot of our Bibles, if you look, you've got your subtitles in your chapter headings or something, you'll see the fall. Scripture nowhere calls this the fall. We're going to talk about this in just a minute. Second rebellion, Genesis 6, the sons of God, daughters of man, and the flood. In Genesis 6, the sons of God take the daughters of man. Spiritual beings basically are rebelling, transgressing the boundaries between heaven and earth. Rebellion spreads to all mankind. Wickedness was then great upon the earth. God brings ruin upon the earth with a flood. But we have grace found with Noah. And then the third rebellion would be that of Babel, Genesis 11. Men migrate to the east, settle in. They rebel against God by building a tower to heaven, again transgressing the boundary, heaven and earth. God confuses their languages. divides up the nations. We see that in Deuteronomy 32, where God apportions the nations to spiritual beings. So he basically says, look, you don't want me as your God? Fine. See how these guys do. But I am going to reserve Israel as myself. So God makes a choice there that says, I'm backing away from these from the nations, but I'm reserving one nation for myself. That is Israel. And that is where we find then the Abraham narrative coming in. So that's why we see Abraham as the response. I called it justice and grace as we began this study, so that we could see God's justice and then God's grace. However, the Hebrew expression, as I got going through Abraham, it felt like these two words were kind of being more in play, mishpat and tzedakah. Mishpat is how we typically translate justice. And again, remember, we're coming from a very much a Roman jurisprudence lens. For us, justice has to do with the legal system. Commit a crime, you got to pay. And there is some type of retribution that you must then go through, a fine, go to prison. There's this retributive nature to justice. And that's the definition and the lens we tend to bring with the word justice. Mishpat is not that. It is the appropriate response, the right, just, and fair response. It is judgment that is impartial. However, it does tend to want to uphold the weak. It is upholding what is right in the community, and it's reestablishing order and protection. Tzedakah, we typically translate as righteousness. We will see that throughout most of your translations. When the word tzedakah is there, it's righteousness. For us, righteousness is a moral term. It kind of means you are right with God now. And there's this moral quality to it. It really is restorative goodness. It's compassionate action. The key here for tzedakah is that it is action. It is an action, not just a state of being. It is doing what is needed to restore life, dignity, or the relationship. It's generosity, charity. For most Jews, they would translate tzedakah as charity. That's why they have a community chest, or in every community that you have Jews, there's a community chest there that they give to in charity to help those in need. And those in need who receive charity are expected to give from that to help someone in more need. And again, we see that through the Gospels. When you look through the Gospels and you see the woman putting in her two mites, people giving, that's tzedakah. That is charity. It's giving what someone needs, not necessarily what they earned. And for us, that sounds like what word?
Grace.
Sounds like grace for us, right? Mishpat and tzedakah are the two ethical pillars that create, restore, and protect shalom. Shalom meaning peace. And peace is not just the absence of conflict. It is a wholeness. It is a place where life can flourish. What was the Garden of Eden? It's a place where life could flourish. That was peace. The concept that righteousness is not a state of being, but instead it is an action. Just again, this is for to kind of say, I'm not just coming up off the wall with this. Sam Williams, back in 1980, he was a professor at Colorado College, as I researched it a little bit. For example, most Pauline scholars now agree, and again, this is back in 1980, that in the Old Testament and in Paul, righteousness designates conduct or activity appropriate to a relationship rather than an inherent quality, static attribute, or absolute moral norm. One final quality that we want to look at is chesed. Most of the time that's translated in our versions as loving kindness. God's loving kindness is faithfulness, sometimes grace. It's really talking about covenant loyalty, faithful mercy, love that acts to preserve a relationship. And it basically says, will I remain faithful to you even if you are vulnerable and failing? So it is a motivation. Kind of a long quote here. This is Jonathan Sacks, but just listen to what he's saying here. What is chesed? It is usually translated kindness, but also means love. Not love as emotion or passion, but love expressed as a deed. Theologians define chesed as covenant love. Covenant is the bond by which two parties pledge themselves to one another, each respecting the freedom and integrity of the other, agreeing to join their separate destinies into a single journey that they will travel together, fearing no evil, for you are with me. Unlike a contract that is open-ended, relationship lived toward an unknown future. In one of the loveliest lines of prophetic literature, God says to Israel through Jeremiah, I remember the chesed of your youth, the love of your betrothal, how you were willing to follow me through the desert in an unsown land. Chesed is love that is loyalty, and loyalty that is love. It is born in the generosity of faithfulness, the love that means being ever present for one another, hard times as well as good, love that goes stronger, not weaker over time. It is love moralized into small gestures of help and understanding, support and friendship, the poetry of everyday life, written in the language of simple deeds. Those who know it experience the world differently from those who don't. It is not for them a threatening and dangerous place. It is one where trust is rewarded precisely because it does not seek reward. Chesed is the gift of love that begets love. And I think there's a lot that he said in there for us to reflect upon. But basically the commitment that says, I will be with you even though I don't know the end. I don't understand. I don't know the final destination, but I am committed to you. This impacts how we see God. And this is what we'll be going through for the Abraham narrative. Chesed is God's motive. He acts because of covenant loyalty, not because people deserve it. Again, that sounds like grace. It says, I will be faithful even when you're not. And just think of that assurance. Mishpat is discerning judgment. It's God's faithfulness at restoring order, dignity, and life, especially for the weak. What destroys life must be confronted and removed. Zedekah is action. God does whatever is required to bring about restoration. I will do what the situation requires. And then shalom is the result of those three acting in harmony. It is not achieved directly, but it emerges when they are together. Kind of my biblical basis for that, Jeremiah 9. Thus says Yahweh, do not let the wise boast in their wisdom. Do not let the mighty boast in their might. Do not let the wealthy boast in their wealth. But let those who boast in this, that they understand and know me, that I am Yahweh. I act with chesed, mishpat, and zedekah in the earth, for in these things do I delight. So this is God saying, this is who I'm about. These three items here. In Psalm 89, Zedekah and Mishpat are the foundation of your throne. Chesed and Emet, which is faithfulness or truthfulness, go before your face. Again, in Isaiah, the work of Zedekah will be shalom. The outcome of Zedekah will be enduring calm and security. This is a parallelism. So what is shalom? Peace, what is peace? Peace is enduring calm and security. That's what that verse is kind of that doublet is trying to tell us. So I've just kind of made this poster. Well, I didn't make it. My brother made it. And Joe, you got off again. You could handle it. This is where we'll be camping, and this is really the foundation for this class, to where we're seeing chesed, mishpat, and zedekah, this interaction with shalom in the middle. And I'd invite you to have this with you because we will be using these terms, and I want you to see what do we mean when we're saying these terms. when we talk about these three items. And again, I just wanted a visual because my goal is that by the end of the class, what you'll think is that this is where I am to be living. And it is the charge given to Abraham, and we'll make application when we get to Genesis 18. But what we see is that Chesed is the motive. We've got some definitions there. But the motive is a love that will not abandon. And what would our world be if we just didn't abandon people? How would that change? Tzedakah is the action. It's doing what needs to be done for the sake of the other person. And Mishpat is justice that confronts disorder and names it. And with Shalom being the world put back together. So when we talk about the path of God, this is the path of God. This is the path that we go to. And we are to live within the triangle. So as we go through the Abraham narrative, the challenge will be, how is Abraham living within the triangle? And when does he get out of it? Are others living within the triangle? And what we can do also is with Eddie's teaching in Mark, as we're going through Mark, reference this and say, how's Jesus living within the triangle? How is Jesus showing Tzedakah? Meaning, is Jesus giving what is needed and not earned? How is Jesus doing what restores dignity, life, and relationships? Where is Jesus confronting the powers and calling out the injustice? How is he supporting the weak? And you notice the symbol for Mishpat is a scale, which is justice, but there's a hand under one side, meaning it is the oppressed, it is the weak who are lifted up so that there's an equality in the scale. Tzedakah is the handout. It is reaching out to help someone. Chesed, faces looking at each other, I won't abandon you. And again, Shalom with the tree of life, tree indicating that's where life flourishes. So I encourage you, as you go through the Abraham narrative, as we're going through Mark, to keep this handy and refer to it and say, how am I seeing the triangle lived out? And what does that mean for my life? How am I then to live it out? It is throughout the New Testament. We see these principles all throughout the New Testament. As an example in James, for where you have envy, that's anti-Kesset, and selfish ambition, that's anti-Mishpat, there you find disorder, anti-Shalom, and every evil practice, that's anti-Tzedakah. It's all outside the triangle. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure. It's Mishpat and Tzedakah, peace-loving, Shalom, gentle, Chesed and Mishpat, open to persuasion is Mishpat, full of mercy, which is Chesed, and good fruit, Tzedakah, impartial, Mishpat, and sincere, Emet and Chesed. And the fruit that consists of Tzedakah is planted in Shalom among those who make Shalom. James is talking about an anti-Shalom wisdom versus kingdom wisdom. My purpose here is just to let us see. Maybe we start seeing some of these principles as we're working through the New Testament. Very quickly, if we take these terms back into Genesis 1 through 11 to reframe that, where we had justice and grace, Adam and Eve, the Mishpat, was their exile. The Tzedakah was he clothed them. For the flood, Mishpat was the flood. God had to restore order. He had to confront the disorder and the chaos. But the Tzedakah was Noah. And Babel, the Mishpat, is confusing the languages, where Tzedakah is Abraham. One more important concept in Genesis 1 through 11 was the seed of woman. We saw that in God's comment to Eve, where he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. So right off the bat, we have this seed question. Who is the seed? We just jump to Jesus, and rightly so. Okay, Jesus is the seed. But because we jump to Jesus, we miss the drama and the tension that the narrative is building. And the seed is going to play an extremely important role in Abraham. That's really probably one of the foundation themes. Who's the seed? And Abraham's going to be concerned about that. God, who's the seed? What's going to happen? So we need to allow that drama to build as we're going through the Abraham narrative, recognizing that, okay, we got it, it's Jesus, but let's kind of take our hindsight glasses off, put on some real-time glasses and say, let's see how's the narrative, how's it building this concept of who's the seed as we go through it. I just started using Keynote and it's not playing fair sometimes. All right, kind of quickly, the Old Testament, or the Torah, more specifically, Jews divide that into parsha segments. These are segments that are read every Sabbath. The most common is an annual cycle. So most Jews, if you go to synagogue every week, you will read through Genesis through Deuteronomy once within that year. So Paul, as a Pharisee, if he's 50 years old, we'll give him credit for the first 3 years, probably didn't hear much. So at 50 years old, he would have heard Torah read 47 times just by going to synagogue. Okay. Let me come back one. There we go. It's divided into 54, so sometimes they double up based on kind of the calendar. There's an internal divisions. Each section is named. Abraham comprises three sections. We'll look at those. And in the Jewish calendar, it's always read in the fall. So it's after the holy days, after September, kind of. So it's always going to be read in this fall time frame. The first section, Lek Leke, go forth, go to yourself, the theme. God calls Abraham, and we can see the events that happen in that particular section. There's seven events there. Vayera, and he appeared, is the second section, Genesis 18 through 22. Again, there's justice and mercy. Again, Mishpat, Zedekah are going to come into play with that section. That's our Sodom narrative also. And then Chayei Sarah, the life of Sarah, which is about the death of Sarah. And we'll talk about that. It's finding a wife for Isaac. And then Abraham's death, Ishmael's genealogy. The first section, Lek Leke, two words, but again, it's very difficult to translate. And these are the different ways that you can translate it. It could be go for yourself. It's a journey that's for your good. It could be go to yourself, discover your calling. Go from yourself, leave the old behind. And that's what Abram's going to be called to do, is to leave behind that in his past. Go by yourself, take a new countercultural journey of faith, or go forward, walk into an unknown future led only by God. So this is kind of the framework for this first section, when God says, go forth. Now, if we think about it, when we're in Mark, Jesus offers a similar call. Jesus says what? Instead of go forth, what does he say? Oh, Eddie, you've got to help me out, maybe. What does Jesus say to the disciples? Follow me. And that's the same call that's being made to the disciples. It's the Abraham call. Jesus saying, follow me into an unknown future that I will lead you in. It's follow me, because this journey is for your good. It's follow me because I want you to discover who you are within me. So when we're reading through Mark, we have these echoes of Abraham that are with us. And the go forth and the follow me are two, they're the same call. The Abraham narrative begins in chapter 11. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. The toldot, that word occurs a lot in Genesis. It just is the author's way of saying, okay, we're in a new section here. It's kind of like a chapter break. Let's begin with the Abraham narrative here. We've got a few minutes. We'll cover this. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begot Avram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. Haran died in the living presence of Terah, his father, in the land of his kindred, in the Ur of Chaldeans. Avram and Nahor took themselves wives. The name of Avram's wife was Sarah. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, daughter of Haran, father of Milcah, father of Yiscah. Now Sarah was barren. She had no child. First echo that we need to look at. Where did we see before? Got to go back maybe a year in our Genesis 1 through 11. Where did we see somebody had three sons and then one of those sons had a son? Anybody recall that? Anybody? Brian?
Noah had the sons. Canaan was one of the weird ones there.
Yeah, so Noah had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then we had this, and Ham was the father of Canaan. Why did he do that? And we read on and we see that an occurrence happened between Ham and his father, or his mother, is my opinion. And Canaan was cursed. So if we look at this, we say, okay, I had a father, three sons, and then a grandson named, and it didn't work out well for that grandson. What is the author kind of letting us know here? He's giving us a hint. He's saying, hey, this Lot guy is going to be important, and it's probably not going to work out so well. So as I start going through the narrative, the author's already kind of getting me thinking, how's Lot going to come into play here and what's going to happen? Second thing he says, kind of out of the blue, Sarah was barren. She had no child. And if you're writing this for your English class, your English teacher is going to strike out the second line and say redundant, right? If someone is barren, the definition of that is they have no child. So why is the author repeating this? And it's because the author does not have yellow highlighting available. So he has to give us, the author is giving us, saying, I need you to remember this. This is a detail that is really important in the story. And that's why we see this kind of repetition. And so the author can say, slow down. You just read that she's barren. And I just told you she has no child. So remember that, because it's going to come into play in this narrative. So that's when you see that kind of redundancy within, especially the Old Testament. It's the author's way of saying, slow down. Remember this. It's an important point. Terah took his son Avram, took Avram his son, and Lot, son of Haran, his son's sons, Sarai, his daughter-in-law, wife of Avram, his son. They set out together from Ur of Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. But when they had come, as far as Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 5 years, 200 years. Then Terah died in Haran, which means crossroads. And kind of interesting that we're now at a crossroads within the narrative. And we see that who went? We had Terah goes. Avram goes, Sarah goes, but we also have Lot because his father had died, and Nahor stays back. So we're meant to note that Nahor is staying back. He remains in Ur of Chaldees. That's going to come into play later on too. It's uncertain as to why did Terah decide to do this? Did he get a call? What's his motivation for leaving Ur of Chaldees? And that's this, I don't have an answer. Okay, the sages have struggled with that. A bunch of speculation, but we don't know. But what we do know is These individuals have set off on a journey. You've gone from Ur of Chaldees, kind of southern Iran, and moved up, I think the Euphrates maybe, into Haran. So it's not a direct path to Canaan. But they get stuck there, they settle there, and that's where chapter 11 ends. Takeaways for tonight. One more time. Let me have one of those. So, not sure what happened there, but that is on the last slide. Takeaways for tonight. Abraham is God's answer to Genesis 1 through 11. His call begins the reversal of curse, exile, fragmentation. Abraham's identity becomes ours in Christ, and hopefully it lets us read Scripture more clearly. Again, we've got a kind of a summary here. One thing to note in section 4, there are some questions to ask. Again, I think you could pair this up with what Eddie sends out, and you could ask these questions also of the Mark narrative as we're reading through Mark. Where is trust being tested? Where are relationships strained or repaired? Who has power? How is it used? Who's protected, restored, or harmed? And what choices move the story towards life and blessing or towards chaos? Again, we're just talking about the triangle there. If you notice, all of those questions are talking about the triangle. How are things moving towards shalom? Where are we seeing Mishpat and Zedekah? So as in the Abraham narrative and in Jesus' narrative. Also, on the back, number 7, also some questions. Again, I think appropriate for both. How is God restoring what is broken? Or you could ask, how is Jesus restoring what is broken? How is Jesus forming a people who reflect his character? How is God confronting evil and oppression? How is God or Jesus creating community where blessing can spread outward? So those are questions to reflect upon as we're reading through this narrative, as we're going through Mark, along with the questions that Eddie gives us. Kind of keep those in parallel. So next week we'll be going through chapter 12. If you want to read ahead on that, that is where we'll be, and hopefully the slides will last for them. So thank everyone for being here.